This morning, beloved, we begin a study of the life and reign of David. Now, David is a well-known figure to all of us, in part because he's a highly prominent figure in the Bible. One man has calculated that the name David is mentioned some 1,127 times in the Bible, and 58 of those occur in the New Testament. Some 61 chapters of the Word of God are devoted to David. Chapters in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 1 Chronicles. But then not only is there a lot of Scripture that treats of David, but there's a fair amount of Scripture written by David, according to the inspiration of God. About half of the 150 Psalms in the Psalter were written by David. We're expressly told that. And of the remaining Psalms which do not have a heading, we can surmise that some of them too were probably written by David as well. David also occupied many roles and offices during his eventful life. He was the shepherd boy who slew Goliath. He was the sweet harpist that soothed King Saul. He was a psalmist and he was a prophet. He was a commander and David was also king. He was a covenant head. And he was also an ancestor of Jesus Christ. I think, though, too, that you could make a good case that David is the most attractive saint in all the Bible. The most attractive saint in all the Bible. One man put it like this: David's accomplishments were many and varied. Man of action, poet, tender lover, generous foe, stern dispenser of justice, loyal friend. He was all that men find wholesome and admirable in man, and this by the will of God, who made him and shaped him for his destiny. And we find ourselves too drawn to this great man of God. There are several noted titles that we could use of David. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was Israel's greatest king. He was also a type of Christ. And then this phrase too: he was the man after God's own heart. And I want to argue to you this morning that David was all these other things: sweet psalmist, type of Christ, greatest king of Israel, because he was the man after God's own heart. It was only as the man after God's own heart that David could be the sweet psalmist of Israel. Here's a man who knows God's thoughts, God's will, God's desires. He knows God's heart. And so David, when it comes to writing the Psalms, is equipped to express God's glory and to call the church of all ages to worship God in these Psalms. This is striking, this fact that the sweet psalmist of Israel was the man after God's own heart. Think of John and Charles Wesley, who were Arminians. These men, of course, weren't inspired. But nor were they men after God's own heart, because they were Arminians. And so these men were totally disqualified for ever penning the psalms and songs to be sung in God's public praise. Think too of Isaac Watts, a man with strange views on the eternal sonship of Christ. He's a man also likewise disqualified, but the man after God's own heart. He can write the praises for the church of God in all ages. And think of these other titles too. It's only as the man after God's own heart that David can be Israel's greatest king. David wrote later on, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." And as the man after God's own heart, he was just and he ruled in the fear of God. And therefore he was Israel's greatest king, the king over the Old Testament typical kingdom. And then go a step further. As the man after God's own heart, he could be the type of Christ. He was God's servant, in touch with the heart of his master. He was animated with the same spirit who resided in Jesus Christ, and he came not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him, as Jesus said. And what was David's life? It was a life of humility, and suffering, and then kingship. And Christ's life was a life of the humiliation and suffering of the cross. And because of that, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So according to his human nature, Christ was the son of David and the seed of David. But according to his essential deity and according to the Father's gift to Christ at his ascension, Jesus is also David's Lord. So in this series, when we consider David, especially David as a man after God's own heart, we'll be considering too the one whom David typifies, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who saved us. Now, the whole life of David is perhaps too large a subject, and it would take perhaps too long to cover, so we're only going to consider part of it. And we're going to begin our consideration of the life of David here in 2 Samuel 1. If you're going to consider part of it, you have to miss part of it. So why are we going to start in here at 2 Samuel 1? Well, a couple of reasons. One is that 2 Samuel 1 is a transition. Saul has died. He's now off the stage. And so David comes as the prominent figure from all aspects. So Saul's dead. That's one reason why we can start here. Another reason is that 2 Samuel 1, by very definition, is the first chapter in a new book, the book of 2 Samuel. So that means it's a good place to start a study of David. And just something, by the way, I think you'll agree with me that 2 Samuel chapter 1 is a very intriguing and puzzling chapter in the Word of God. It's intriguing for a couple of different reasons. First of all, what are we to make of this report of the Amalekite? What is this man up to? And secondly, how can David say such fine things about Saul as he does in the second half of the chapter, when in the previous 15 or so chapters we've seen Saul hell-bent on David's destruction? That also demands an answer. And we're going to consider too what this passage of the Word of God says to us as we seek to emulate David, the man after God's own heart. And we're going to learn something too about the justice and mercy of Jesus Christ our Lord. Consider then David's response to Saul's death. David's response to Saul's death. First, we'll look at the execution of the Amalekite, and second, the lamentation over Saul, Jonathan, and Israel. David's response to Saul's death, the execution, and the lamentation. First of all, we need to sketch here the scene. David and his men are in Ziklag in the south of Judah, and they're deeply concerned about a battle which they know is going on some 80 miles or so to the north at Gilboa. Saul and Israel are fighting against the Philistines. They're deeply concerned, and then a runner comes. It's the Amalekite. The Amalekite comes to David, bows down before him, and David immediately starts asking him questions. Three questions in verses 3 to 10. Where have you come from? The Amalekite says, I've come from the battle. Oh, you come from the battle. Well, how did the battle go? And the Amalekite says, Israel's army has fled in defeat, and Saul and Jonathan are dead. And David follows that up with another question. How do you know that Saul is dead? And to summarize the Amalekite's answer, he says various things. He says, I know because I was a witness to Saul's death. An eyewitness. And I know as an eyewitness that Saul is dead because I was actually the instrument which slew him. And if that isn't enough for you, David, here's his crown and here's his bracelet. And this was enough to convince David. David at this point rends his clothes and mourns and weeps and fasts until even. And his example was so powerful that all his men did the very same. And then David, after a time of mourning and weeping in the evening, turns to this Amalekite who's been just standing there in limbo, as it were, for a time. And he asks him a couple more questions. This time more pointedly. Who are you? I'm an Amalekite. And then he asks him this. How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointment, the Lord's anointed rather. And then David passes sentence upon this man, worthy of death, looks at one of his young men, says, dispatch him, execute him. And that's basically the story of the first 16 verses. Now there's something that strikes us as odd about the story of this Amalekite, especially if we can remember what happens in 1 Samuel 31. Something strikes us as odd. The report of the Amalekite in 2 Samuel 1 does not accord with the narrative in 1 Samuel 31, especially as regards this. How did Saul die? The two do not match. According to the narrative in 1 Samuel 31, the immediately preceding chapter, Saul dies in this fashion. An arrow hits him by chance from some Philistine, and he's sore wounded. Saul sees that he can't live and doesn't want to fall into the hands of the enemy, so he calls to his armor bearer, come over and dispatch me. The armor bearer is afraid to do it and refuses to do it. And then Saul says, okay, you're not going to do it. And he falls upon his own sword and dies. And the armor bearer, seeing his own master die at his own sword, follows suit and commits suicide himself. And in all of this, there's no mention of any Amalekite. There's a Philistine shooting the arrow. There's Saul. There's his armor bearer. And no mention of any Amalekite. But the report of the Amalekite is very different. He says, well, he just happened to be in Mount Gilboa. And the next thing he sees Saul mortally wounded. And then Saul calls over to the Amalekite, not the armor bearer, come over and finish me off. And the Amalekite comes over and puts Saul out of his misery. Then he takes the crown and the bracelet and he brings them to David. The key difference, I say, lies in this. Who actually struck the blow that finished off King Saul? 1 Samuel 31, the narrative, says it was Saul himself. It was suicide. The Amalekite says, it wasn't Saul himself, it was me. I, the Amalekite, finished off Saul. So there's a difference here. And we have to ask ourselves, how do we account for this difference? Now, scripture twisters, they allege that the Bible here contradicts itself. 1 Samuel 31, Saul dispatched himself. 2 Samuel 1, the Amalekite finishes him off. See that? A contradiction. Therefore, there are errors in the Bible. Therefore, the Bible is not the Word of God. That's the way the argument runs. That's one way of explaining the differences. But Jesus said that the Scripture cannot be broken. And there's a perfectly satisfactory and simple explanation of this that commends itself to any right-thinking person. 1 Samuel 31 is a record inspired by God of what actually happened. 1 Samuel 31 tells us what happened. 2 Samuel 1 is the Holy Spirit writing down what the Amalekite said happened. And it's not the scriptures that are lying. It's the Amalekite. He's lying. This accounts for the differences in the two accounts. The Amalekite is a liar. So what really happened then at Mount Gilboa? Well, very simple. For whatever reason, this Amalekite was there. So here he is on this battlefield, sneaking around, and he sees Saul dead. And he comes over to Saul, and he takes the crown, and he takes the bracelet, and then he heads off to bring them to David. He journeys the 80 miles plus from Gilboa south to Ziklag, probably several days' journey. And he comes in mourner's garb with his clothes rent and soil upon his head. And he makes up this story about how he was the last one to dispatch Saul. And he does this because he wants a reward from David. He reckons that David will be glad to hear of Saul's death, because then the way is open for David to become king. And that David will then reward him, the Amalekite, for being the bearer of good news. And that was his motive. That's what happened. And that was the man's motive. But the Amalekite got things wrong. We want to note here David's response to this Amalekite. The first thing we read is that David mourned. David mourned deeply. He mourned so much that he cried. Here's a grown man crying. He rent his clothes and he fasted until evening, didn't eat any food, and his men lamented with him. And we're not to think either that this was an insincere mourning, that David was just doing this for show, to make things look good, as if this was the form, and you just had to mourn because it was the king, and David really didn't feel like it, but he knew he ought to do it, so he put on a front. No. David is mourning and lamenting here because he is deeply grieved. His heart is moved at the loss of Saul, at the loss of Jonathan, and at the defeat of Israel's army. And the Amalekite looking on when he sees these grieved men mourning, and he begins to feel uneasy. He's thinking to himself, "Boy, I thought David would be glad to hear of the death of King Saul. I thought David would be in a spirit to reward me for bringing me this, for my bringing this good news. But David is actually mourning. David is saddened by this news. What is awaiting me now?" And then after David has finished his mourning, he turns back to the Amalekite again, and he starts interrogating them, and he asks them, "Who are you?" "I'm an Amalekite." And then this question, for which there is no answer: "How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David's thinking here is dead right. This Amalekite is worthy of death. He's worthy of death, first of all, because he's an Amalekite. And we read in Exodus 17, "The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And then this man is worthy of death, especially in that this man has confessed to killing Saul, God's anointed. This man has already said that it was a sort of euthanasia. It was mercy killing. Euthanasia. Mercy killing. "Saul was in great pain. Therefore I dispatched him. Saul asked me to kill him." Just fits the scenario for euthanasia, doesn't it? "Saul couldn't live anyway. And therefore I killed him." But it's still murder. And it was still murder if the Amalekite did as he said, just as it's still murder if it happens in our hospitals. When there's no point either for this Amalekite to at this point say, "Well, I didn't really kill Saul." That won't work either. And I think David probably knew that this Amalekite didn't kill Saul. If you look at verse 16, you notice how David frames his accusation. "David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." Thy mouth. David didn't say, "You're going to die because you killed him." He puts it more cautiously. Thy mouth. You've said it with your own mouth. You see, the Amalekite wanted the positive reward for bringing this report. "I killed Saul, therefore I want to be rewarded." David takes a different view of the death of Saul. And he says, "Well, you want the positive reward. You're willing to say you killed Saul in order to for me to exalt you. Well, then you've got to be willing, too, to take the negative reward." And the negative reward for killing the Lord's anointed is the death penalty. Men, put him to death. And so the Amalekite dies. Now, what ought this Amalekite to have done? If he had really been interested in the well-being of Israel and the kingdom of God, he ought to have come, seen when he saw Saul's body, and dragged it off the battlefield. Gave it an honourable burial to try and save it from being abused at the hands of the Philistines. And this man, if he had thought about it clearly too, he oughtn't to have misjudged David. He judged that David was the sort of man who rejoiced at the death of his enemies and was going to reward him for bringing him this good news. But the Amalekite got it wrong. And so David put this man to death. And this was justice. The Amalekite confessed to murder with his own lips. He self-condemned. And David, as God's anointed king, has the authority to put this man to death. And in that David put this man to death, he spared himself some of the guilt which he would have contracted if he had allowed this man to live. If David allowed this man to live, he would have said, "Well, it's all right. You can kill the Lord's anointed. It doesn't really matter." And then part of the blame would have been his as God's servant that he didn't dispatch the murderer. And so when David put this Amalekite to death, everybody could see those who were standing there, and later on those who would hear about it, that David was not the sort of man who wished Saul any harm, because so much was that the case that he even had the man put to death who brought him the news and thought that it was good news. Now in all of this there's a lot of instruction for us here. The first thing that we notice is that God is not fooled with lies and cover-up. Here's an Amalekite, and he lives according to the way of the world. He thinks that you can get on. One day Saul is going to die, and I'm going to be king, true enough, but it's going to be in a different way. The Lord will smite him. It's some disease. That's the way God's going to bring him out of the earth. Or his day will come to die. Well, he's just going to die of old age. We don't know. Or, said David, he shall descend into battle and perish. David said, it's not my role to kill him. God will take him out of this world some other way. Perhaps, we don't know, he'll even kill him in a day of battle. And that's exactly what happened. As David believed that God would fulfill his promise, take Saul out of the way and make him king. And David believed that God would do this in his own time and in his own way, so that David didn't have to speed up the process by sinning and by killing the Lord's anointed. And so David's patience, David's judgment was just right. God took him out at the time when it pleased God, and David was vindicated. And look at the marvelous way in which God vindicated David and rewarded his servant. He did it in such a way as to confirm David's call as king. David knew he was going to be king. Samuel had anointed him. God had come with a verbal promise and said, you will be king over my people Israel. And so God says, here's David. You've been through a great deal of trial. I'm going to make it plain in another way that you're going to be king. I'm going to send my messenger to the Amalekite. He's going to give you the crown. How about that, David? You can be sure that you are my king. And so he sends down this Amalekite with a mouth filled with lies. And the crown falls into David's lap. Now this response of David to the report of Saul's death was not only to execute the Amalekite. That showed the integrity of his heart. But it was also to lament the death of Saul and Jonathan and the army of Israel. A lament. Verse 17, David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Now what is a lament? Do you know what a lament is? A lament, give a brief definition, a lament is a formal expression of thoughtful grief. A formal expression of thoughtful grief. So the lament in verse 17 and following is different from the type of mourning mentioned in verses 11 and 12 when David mourns and fasts and cries and rips his clothes. It's different in that the former grief was spontaneous. The former grief was informal and immediate. But later on when David laments, after the evening, he's lamenting in a self-conscious, reflective way. That's how he speaks of his experience of grief. Now this doesn't mean that the lament in the second half of the chapter is lifeless and cold and dead. But this is what happens in a lament. Our intense grief forces us to think about and then express our sorrow accurately. We grieve so much that it focuses the mind and we write down exactly how we feel and express our thoughts in word. Put it down on paper with carefully chosen words. So lament is over against informal grieving. And you can see the advantages of this more formal sort of lament over spontaneous grief, which is also necessary. There's an advantage, first of all, when you're writing it, in that it brings focus and coherence to your grief. All your thoughts are jumbled when you sit down and write, and you can focus your thoughts and become more coherent. And then later on, after you've written it, you can look back at this lament and you can read it or learn it or repeat it to help you in your grief in later days. And that's the purpose of this lament here. Now, I have never written out my grief in a formal lament. I would guess that most, if not all of you, haven't done it either. Perhaps certain types of people, maybe people from the Middle East especially, find this sort of thing more helpful. But at least if we don't choose to write out our grief in the form of a lament, we can appreciate that other people can do it and find help in that. And there's a biblical precedent here. The man after God's own heart, David, he did it. So here's this formal lament. And David gives this formal lament a title. He calls it the bow in verse 18. David bade them teach the children of Israel the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Yasher. Now, some people say that this means that David taught the people archery. He taught them the use of the bow, so they're thinking then of a piece of armament. Other people say that when David taught them the use of the bow, that the bow was actually the tune to which this lament was sung, the same way that we sing psalms to the tune Crimond or Dunfermline. The best interpretation, I believe, and that which is most favoured by the commentaries, is that the bow is the name of this lament. And David called this lament the bow for various reasons, the first of which was the content. If you look at verse 22, it says, "The bow of Jonathan turned not back." So he called the song the bow because it mentions Jonathan's bow. At the end of the psalm, or the verse of the chapter, verse 27, "How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished?" The weapons of war include bows and swords and spears and the people who use them. So again, an all a reference to the idea of bow. And then David remembered too, as part of his friendship with Jonathan, that there was one occasion when Jonathan, whom he loved and whose lament he was now writing, gave him a bow. But there's another reason why David calls this lament the bow. It's because this lament itself is also a weapon of warfare. A weapon of warfare. This lament was intended for motivational military training. And therefore it was called the bow. And therefore David didn't write this for his own private use merely, but also for Judah, and by implication the whole of the people of God. Verse 18, David bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. David wanted his fighting men to learn this lament. He wanted them to memorize it, to express their grief in the words of this lament, to motivate them to fight the Lord's battles. And that's something easy for us to understand. War cries, songs, oaths and laments can be used to greatly motivate soldiers. Remember the Alamo. Sam Houston cries that to his Texan soldiers as they're going to fight the Mexicans. And he's saying to his men, remember, as you go to fight these Mexicans, that these guys killed your friends in the Alamo. And so when you come to fight, stretch out a little bit further and hit them hard. That was the argument. And so it motivated the people. So they went into battle shouting, remember the Alamo. We've got to pay them back. That's the idea. In Israel, when you become a soldier, you take an oath at a very significant place. You go to Masada, which was a site in Israel, famous fortress, which was attacked by the Romans. And so you're tying these soldiers into something impressive in their history. And then you take the oath, Masada shall not fall again. Because anybody who knows about Israel's history remembers that the Romans besieged them and eventually they fell and the people all committed suicide, which was wrong. But the Israelis see that as an example of courage. Masada shall not fall again. And the implication is that we Israelites must fight to the death and no one will ever take us out of the land. It's a motivational factor, this oath. And that's the idea of the bow. Learn this song. Repeat it to one another. Remember the death of your first king. Remember the death of Jonathan. Remember the defeat of your nation. Remember Gilboa, where your armies were lost. And remember the heathen blaspheming the name of God. And repent of your sins, for which this was a judgment. And then beg God that he'll help you fight the Lord's battles in the future. So David bade them teach the children of Israel the bow as a motivational tool for the army. And this lament called the bow, according to verse 18, is written in the book of Yasher. And what is this book of Yasher? We don't have that book. It was an uninspired history book. Nothing wrong with that. We can write uninspired history books. And even during the time of the Old Testament, people wrote uninspired history books. And here's one, the book of Yasher. It's also mentioned in Joshua 10. And what happened was, when the inspired author, we don't know who he was, came to write 2 Samuel, took this bit from the book of Yasher and inserted it into what we now call 2 Samuel chapter 1. And as it is in 2 Samuel 1, it's part of God-breathed scripture. That's the idea. Now let's look at this lament itself. And I think we should say right up front, as we said earlier, our biggest problem with this lament is that it appears to us at first to speak far too highly of Saul. How can David, as an honest man, or more pointedly, how can David, as a man after God's own heart, say such nice things about Saul? Verse 19, the beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. Verse 24, ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul who clothed you in scarlet. Verse 27, how are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished. And yet for all that, David does speak truthfully, and he does speak sincerely. The first thing, a more general consideration, Saul is dead. And it's a universal code that you must avoid at all costs, unless it's absolutely necessary, speaking ill of the dead, more especially the recent dead. And then too, as I said earlier, the purpose of this lament, it isn't only to help David with his grief. It's a lament which is designed to be read and recited by the nation of Israel. He wrote it to the children of Judah, and thereby to all of Judah. But the most helpful consideration in this regard is that this lament speaks of Saul's military prowess. It doesn't speak of his spiritual virtues. And Saul was indeed a great military figure. Saul was a tall man, head and shoulders above everybody else. Saul was strong. Saul was skilled in the use of weapons. And if you think of the history of Saul, Saul also wrought great victories. Saul defeated the Ammonites. That was something. Saul also defeated the Amalekites. Now, he didn't wipe them all out, but he did defeat the Amalekites. And he also defeated the Philistines. So God used them to defend Israel and to win victories. And so this lament is particularly concerned with Saul's military prowess. And then this. David writes this lament from the perspective of Saul as the one anointed by God. And therefore the man who was to be honoured by God. He was anointed externally with oil, although David knew that he wasn't anointed inwardly with spiritual graces. That's verse 19. Verse 21 now. The shield of Saul is vilely cast away as though he had not been anointed with oil. Some people say it refers to the anointing of the shield to make the sword slip off. But most people, and the AV here, sees it as a reference to Saul's anointing in the first place. So these are various reasons why David writes such a positive lament about Saul. And think too that David also remembered his early days with Saul. And David's early days with Saul and experience of Saul were good. David remembers how he used to play the harp with Saul to soothe Saul. David remembered that Saul rewarded him when he slew Goliath. David remembered that Saul made David his armor bearer. And that Saul even appointed David over the whole army. And so David had some fond recollections of Saul, and so he remembered these, and he chose to forget about all the abuse and affliction that he had suffered. And so for all these reasons, David charitably veils Saul's faults. You couldn't say anything good about Saul's piety because he was an unbeliever. And so David just said nothing about it. Instead, David speaks truly and well of Saul's military prowess and victories. And with that in mind, now we can look at this lament. Verse 19, the beauty of Israel is stained upon thy high places, the mightier fault. Yeah, Saul was a mighty man. Verse 20, don't tell it in Gath. Certainly, we don't want the heathen to rejoice in the defeat of God's armies. Verse 21, mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew upon you. Yes, Gilboa is a monument of shame for Israel because their armies there were beaten by the heathen. Verse 22 says that Jonathan and Saul slew many, many mighty men. True, they did indeed. Verse 23, this is a bit that perhaps looks a little bit harder. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives and in their death. They were not divided. The loveliness and pleasantness of Saul here speaks in this passage of his loveliness and pleasantness with regard to Jonathan. Because it says, in their death they were not divided. That is, they lived together and related well together, and they died together. And that was true. Saul looked after Jonathan well. Except in one thing, when Jonathan sided with David. And David doesn't want to mention that. So he says, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their life. They got on well. Saul ordered Jonathan. Jonathan respected his father. And the two of them lived together and died together. Verse 24, daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, he clothed you in scarlet. He did. He beat the enemies and he brought back the booty. Verse 25 and 26 speak of the glory of Jonathan, all of which is true. Jonathan had a greater love for David, and that love in one sense passed the love of women. Here was a man, Jonathan, who was so sweet of heart that he was willing to forego the throne of Israel and play second fiddle to David. David, I know I'm the son of Saul, but you're the man God's anointed. I'll fall in behind you and I'll support your throne. And that's a wonderful love that Jonathan had to David. How are the mighty fallen? The whole lament is true. The whole lament is sincere. David is truly grieved, and he laments over the death of Israel's first king Saul, his beloved friend Jonathan, many Israelite warriors, brave men who died in the field. The land had been lost. Gilboa is about 18 miles southwest of the southern tip of Galilee. And this is to this region, the Philistines come and they're winning the battle, so they've devastated a lot of Israel's land. Jehovah is blasphemed, and David is grieving in his heart. It's a similar situation here to the day in 1 Samuel 4, when the priests bring the ark into battle against the Philistines, and the ark is taken, and the news comes back to old Eli, and he falls backward and breaks his neck, and then Ichabod. The glory of God is departed, and David, as a man after God's own heart, feels this, and he laments. And because he was sharply focused on the glory of God, he betrays no hint of revenge or ambition when Saul dies and the way is opened up for him to take the throne. Now, one more thing in this connection. David's piety is all the more amazing when we consider the emotional roller coaster which he had endured over the last few days. Just a few days ago, according to the opening verses, Ziklag had been devastated. David returns expecting to find his wives. Town is reduced to rubble and his wives are gone. David is greatly distressed. His own men are thinking, where are the stones? We're going to kill him. David has let us down one time too often. And then he goes off to find the Amalekites. He finds them, he defeats them, he receives back his wives, and he's gone from the depths of despair to great joy. He's got his wives back. Then he goes back to Ziklag, the rubble. What's he going to do? There's a battle coming up north between Saul and the Philistines. More anxiety, more stress. And then comes this Amalekite with all his lies, telling him all this terrible news. And after this emotional roller coaster of a ride, David's response is still godly. He doesn't glorify himself. He doesn't engage in secret or even express pride. He's concerned about the humiliation of God's church, the dishonor heaped upon Jehovah, and he's not concerned about his own advancement. What a picture. What an example to us. And then we ask ourselves the question, how do you react when those who have wronged you personally or your family or even this church, how would you react when you hear that these people have suffered calamity? Do you go, oh great, oh they had it coming. And this really shows that I or we were dead right. Or do you say, oh it's terrible, but in your heart you're going, yes, they needed that. How do we react? That's the question. The proverb says, he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. If we're glad at the calamity of others who are our enemies, now I'm emphasizing our enemies as opposed to God's enemies, we'll be punished for it. Or again, another proverb, rejoice not when thy enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. That's the teaching of this word of God. Jesus expressed the same thought in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And here's David, an Old Testament saint, with the utmost provocation, and by the grace of God he's able to do this. Love, bless, pray for his enemies. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That speaks of us as the elect children of God. previously. We lived in enmity against God. We hated God and we disobeyed him. And then how did God respond when we were his enemies? He didn't say, well, I hate them all. I'm going to destroy all my elect because of the way they're living. But God, says the text, sent his only begotten Son to die for us. And that view of particular grace, that God chooses the elect and loves them, has the power to motivate us to love our enemies, even those who hate us. Because we see that God doesn't love everybody. He loves his elect, and that love transforms us. So we're able to say, well, if God could love me, well then, I'm going to put down all these wicked thoughts against my enemies. I'm not going to rejoice when evil befalls them, but I'm going to love them by the grace of God. And that's our calling, beloved. Amen.